I didn't get to talk to my good friend Greg in Arkansas, so I'll shout out a happy birthday to him today. He was born on the Ides of March when Julius Caesar was assassinated. When Julius Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March. It means Julius Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March. March 15th. March 15th. Middle of March. Yeah. 15th. I don't want to be disrespectful to my elders. Yes. Okay. Who is it?
We have a baby in the family. She's, I think, 5 months old. And has a spot in the eye. They call it a blastoma. There's another name for it, too. But she's going to Texas Children's Friday. And a doctor from MD Anderson will be there to check her out. And they say they will know for sure if it's cancer or not.
What's the child's name?
Ellie.
Janacek. Okay, well, I'll say it, but I'm not going to try to spell it. Janacek.
This is Louise's sister.
Okay, we'll remember her.
Thank you. Maybe she's going to the hospital. You say
bye. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you that we can always depend upon you. You never change. We thank you for this opportunity that we can focus our attention on these different areas of discernment and pray that you will help us to be able to utilize that as we face the exigencies of this life. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. For you who are live streaming, about, I guess 3 minutes ago, I couldn't get on the internet, and Cindy couldn't even bring up the live streaming at all. But I was saying a silent prayer, and I hope y'all have been praying for this as well. So now she gives me a thumbs up on the live streaming, and I have the internet. So thank you, Lord. Remember, that's what we're supposed to do. The Lord came through. Sometimes He pushes it to where we're right on the edge to see if we're going to get nervous or not. He even put a slow poke car in front of me today on the way here. It always happens when you're behind, when you're trying to get on down the road. And I semi-passed that. Probably not. Don't ask Carrie. She'll probably tell you I didn't. But I did better than I do sometimes. Okay. We're going to continue tonight with discernment in our government. Just a minute. I need to sneeze. It's hard to concentrate when you got a sneeze building. Now, I'm gonna begin again tonight by telling you the importance of what we're doing here. Because the great majority of people, especially Christians, they know that our country is in trouble and they want it to, like Donald Trump says, make America great again. That's what we all would like to have. But unfortunately, America is never going to be great again as long as the people remain ignorant. The great majority of people are ignorant about the Bible, and they're ignorant about the founding documents, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights. They don't even know what their rights are, and most of them don't care. Where do you go to get that information? Well, some people will go to the internet and research it and dig it up. But that's very few people that do that. I think that what I'm teaching here should be taught across the country from the pulpit. Because you see, when we're talking about the Constitution and the founding documents of this country, it's not contrary or outside the bounds of the Bible anyway. Because what the Bible says and what the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence says, the Bill of Rights, are in harmony together. And for Christians who pray that this country will turn around and they don't do anything to get out of the ignorance, then they're asking God to perform a miracle that I don't think He's going to do. Because I think that He expects us to be biblically, historically, and you could say, I guess, fundamentally sound in government as well. And that is how we start to take back our country. And so I'm just saying that ahead of time for anyone who would think, well, he's teaching a history class. Well, I guess when I'm teaching from the Old Testament, we're teaching in learning about Amos, they could say the same thing there. That's history. And we're teaching history that every... You see, they used to teach that long time ago in schools. But they haven't taught this in a long time, by design. And so, here I am, I'm a senior citizen. I'm not 69 yet, but I'm getting close. And I did have a civics class that taught a little bit about how the government works today, but nothing about the founding documents and how this country was really formed as a Christian nation. Excuse me. It was founded upon Christian principles. Even structure of the government came from the Bible. And the Declaration of Independence acknowledges that God and God alone is the great lawmaker. And you'll see it sometimes in texts that call it natural law or the law of nature. This is talking about God. God is the law of nature. He's the one behind all law. And one thing that makes our Declaration of Independence, indeed all of our founding documents, so great is that they recognize this. They acknowledge that. And it's, the problem today is not that the Constitution does not work. The problem is we're not following it. And all these ideas, Johnny come lately, said, let's add another amendment. Let's have a constitutional convention to change things. To think that people are going to abide by that is simply not going to happen. Because the problem isn't with the Constitution. So I'm prefacing tonight's message with those remarks. Sorry about it. I don't know. I just had a nose attack here when I got started. You know, when your nose itches on the inside, that's kind of hard. Especially when you're online streaming, you got people watching you, it's hard to deal with. But we'll persevere. All right, we are watching a video from Publius Hulda, which is a pseudonym of a lady that is an expert in the Constitution and other areas as well. Highly educated, phenomenal speaker. And so we're going to continue right where we left off last time. I have notes already on all of this, nearly transcribed. And I will stop as often as I think it's necessary in order to make comments. Now let's see if our audio is going to work.
How did we get to the socialist regulatory welfare state of today? It began with a change in theology.
All right, did you hear that already? Good question. How did we get to the socialist condition that we are in today? And what is surprising is she said it started with not the law, not Congress, not the Supreme Court, not the executive branch, not the president, but theology. They went off base on theology. And that's what caused us to get on a track that we've stayed on for so long, and now we're at the abyss if we don't change things. I just want to make sure that you recognized and heard what she said. She's talking about what started us off the course onto the disastrous times we live in now was a change in theology.
We rejected the faith of our fathers. The Unitarians took over Harvard University by 1805. Their social teaching spread throughout our culture. They rejected the biblical teaching that man is fallen, asserted that evil comes from the way society disorganized, asserted that man is basically good. All man needs is the right education, and man and society will be made perfect.
Okay. I went online to make this a little clearer for you. When I did the series, Getting the Gospel Right, I handled Unitarianism, but I thought I'd refresh your memory. She said one of the main things that they believe in is that man is not fallen, and all that is necessary for him to live in a utopia is for the right social or society's renewal. This is what I got off the internet today. It's just one page with 18 fonts, so it's just a few paragraphs. It says the Unitarian movement originated in mid-16th century in England. The first Unitarian church was established in 1774. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and believe heaven and hell to be a state of mind. That's enough to jar you to begin with. Reason, rational thought, science, and philosophy coexist with faith in God. When it says it coexists, it means that the Bible is not superior to rational thought, science, and philosophy. It's co-equal with the Bible. Human nature in its present condition is neither inherently corrupt nor depraved, which is essentially saying man has no sin nature. No religion can claim an absolute monopoly on the Holy Spirit or theological truth. You know what that means? That when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, John 14, is a lie, according to what they're saying, or untrue anyway. They believe the goal of man is world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. It makes you wonder how anyone could even remotely buy into such a thing that is the goal of man is world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. When did that ever happen? I tell you when it happened. In the garden when there were two people and they couldn't even maintain that for very long. And they didn't even have an old sin nature then. Of course, this is pro-internationalism and the Bible is contrary to internationalism. Unitarian Universalist Association, the UUA, one of the most liberal religions, encourages members to search for truth in their own way at their own pace. Although Unitarian Universalist beliefs borrow from their faith, the religion does not have a creed and avoids doctrinal requirements. Unitarian Universalist Association, one of the most liberal religions. Well, I just did that one. I copied it twice. Here's the last part. When it comes to what it says, although Unitarian Universal beliefs borrow from many faiths, the religion does not have a creed and avoids doctrinal requirements. Belief in God is optional in the church. How can they call it a religion or even have churches? According to the Bible, belief in the Bible is not required. The Bible is a collection of profound insights from the men who wrote it, but also reflects the biases and cultural ideas from the times in which it was written and edited. Unitarians reject the belief that Christ died to redeem the human race from sin. The reason I'm giving you this is because when she said that there was a theological change, the founders were not universalists. They didn't believe in all this crap. But this is when things started to change and started getting on the road to what they call today progressivism. I just wanted to throw that part in so you will understand what to the depth of depravity when she's talking about this universalist, these leaders came in. It was a theological change.
And they believed that they could educate children better than their parents. Remember, most Americans were homeschooled up to this time.
And I would add to that today, parents are hardly even in the mix. They're hardly considered for anything. And the children are being taught that what they are being schooled in, whatever subject matter it may be, that the teachers have the last word, and their parents are really kind of uneducated, bungling boobs that just can barely find their way home at night. That is the attitude in many, if not most, of the schools today.
So, during the 1840s, Horace Mann, a Unitarian, lobbied throughout the country for tax-supported public education and for special schools to train teachers.
So he was doing both. It was in the 1840s when this Horace Mann, a Unitarian, came along. And for the most part, the nation was being homeschooled. At home, I had a little primer. It's called a New England primer. And the whole thing, I wish I'd have brought it tonight, is based on the Bible. When they learned the alphabet, each letter, A stood for Adam, and then they would describe Adam. B stands for Bible, and they would describe the Bible. C stands for Christ throughout it. In fact, there is in that little primer, they have a few little quizzes in the back. I doubt that anybody here, including myself, could get 100, make 100 on those tests. They got into deep theology. It wasn't just something, and it was all incorporated in them learning how to read and write. And one of the main reasons they were teaching their children how to read and write is so that they could read the Bible and then write whatever necessary to express themselves.
These teachers would be the experts on how to educate your children. You aren't qualified to teach your children. And then with public education, we would get utopia. With John Dewey, whose dates were 1859 to 1952, and who was an atheist and a socialist, the progressives took control of the teachers' colleges. They conditioned teachers to abandon our founders' philosophy of reason, fixed principles, limited civil government, and Judeo-Christian morality, and to accept the ideology of pragmatism, authoritarian government, and socialism.
Did y'all get all that? The changes began when the government got involved in schooling. And today, people can hardly imagine their children being educated apart from the, you could say public schools, but when you say public schools, you're really talking about government schools, because I don't know what percentage, but I would say nearly all of the public schools have received government grants. They receive federal money. And what comes with federal money? Federal control. And they are dictating what they will teach, the curriculum. One of the most, the one that's coming down the pipe right now is Common Core, which anyone that knows anything about it recognizes that it is designed to enslave the masses, to be good slaves. Don't be independent. Don't think for yourself. So that's when it all started going the wrong direction. We still, thank God, can still have private education in this country, as well as homeschooling. And I'm proud of Country Bible Church. I would say over half of the people, way over half of the kids that go to Country Bible Church are homeschooled. And usually when you talk to a young person, at least I found this to be true, if they are articulate and they have good manners, they're probably from a home school. Someone is homeschooling them. And when they do the test, these homeschoolers far surpass those in the government schools, because they are taught the things that are not even allowed in the so-called public schools.
Progressives saw education as the tool for social and cultural reform to be achieved by remaking human nature.
Is that possible? Think about this. This is a loaded question. So don't just pop an answer in your mind right away. Listen to it and think about it. She said they were trying to change human nature. My question to you is that possible? Is it even possible to change human nature? Yeah, it's possible, but not through the secularism of the schools. And see, this is what they were taught from New England Primer that was based and structured on the information from the Bible, that this human nature can be transformed, but you don't do it strictly by education, and you cannot do it apart from God. For we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, a new spiritual species, the old things have passed away, the new things have gone, and all these are accomplished by God. So that's the way that human nature can be transformed. Even when it's transformed, it still has an old sin nature. We will fight every day, every moment of our lives until we're dead in order to be the righteous servants that God requires us to be. But it doesn't mean that we cannot live a righteous life. We can't be perfect, but that transformation is possible, but it cannot be done in the schools, and especially the socialistic things that they were teaching from Horace Mann and John Dewey. I remember even when I was in school, when I went to the library, I was still in elementary school, and they took us to a library. I used to love to go to libraries because back then the libraries were old and they were huge ceilings and everything was ornate. And you go in there and you smell, there's a certain smell of all the books in there. It was kind of intriguing. And I remember the teachers telling us, now here is the card file and this is how you find the books. And it was based on the Dewey Decimal System. Where did that name come from? John Dewey, which she's going to explain in just a minute. I don't think she's got into John Dewey yet, has he? She did Horace Mann, but John Dewey's coming up. And he was not better than Horace Mann. If anything, he was lower and more despicable than even Horace Mann was, as we'll see.
Our teachers' colleges thus produced many thousands of indoctrinated teachers who then corrupted our children in the public schools. Of course, there have been many very fine public school teachers. I personally had four of them.
What?
Can you raise the volume somehow?
Make sure that we. It makes. Is it on?
Yeah, it's on loud.
Very loud. Yeah.
Okay, maybe let me try something. That's right. They're saying they're not getting the sound.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to try something. I'll turn the TV off. Just click it off. I'm going to try it, see if it will come out here.
Thank you.
It's not coming out here. And it isn't... The mic... Do you have that mic? Yeah, the mic is on, right? Go up there and tap that mic.
Well, let me put this. Both of these mics are on here.
Go tap it. And something
happened.
What? Okay, I'm going to start it, see what happens, okay?
It's working.
Christians believe that evil comes from the environment, not from man. Man is basically good. But universal public education didn't bring about utopia. So something else in the environment must be causing the problems.
Did you hear that? Education didn't bring the utopia that they thought, so now they're going to have to go to something else.
So, in the early 1900s, the political progressives, Theodore Roosevelt, Woodrow Wilson, promised that they would fix all these bad things in the environment.
By the way, there are so many of what I would call flaming liberals that people think are icons in our history, but if anything, they're demons. One of them is Theodore Roosevelt, and another one is the two that she mentioned, Woodrow Wilson. Both presidents, and both of them had the same attitude towards government and the Constitution.
Well,
And that is this. They thought they could do anything they wanted to unless it was specifically denied in the Constitution. It's amazing how many people think that same thing. Now, you hear what I'm saying? They thought, if you can't point to the Constitution and show me where I can't do this, then I can do it. And they had it just as backwards as it possibly can be. Because the truth of the matter is, no president, no one in government can do anything unless it is specifically stated in the government. In the Constitution. So can you see what a huge difference that is? So they thought they could do anything as long as it wasn't prohibited. And in reality, they couldn't do anything unless it was specifically stated. And so most of what they did was unconstitutional. And then when Franklin D. Roosevelt came on the scene, he took what his, Theodore was his kin, cousin, whatever it was, his cousin, he multiplied that many times over. What was it called? The Good Deal?
The New Deal.
And the New Deal, for the most part, was all unconstitutional. And the Supreme Court would rule against him. You can't do that. But it already had been implemented. Did that sound familiar today? Mm-hmm. How many times has our president done things and the Supreme Court says you can't do that, and it's just ignored? He continues to do it anyway. When Franklin Roosevelt finally got enough Supreme Court appointees that he appointed until they wouldn't even fight anymore, just went along with it. So that's how it happened. Under Woodrow Wilson in 1913 is when Woodrow Wilson was inaugurated. And it was that same year that the Federal Reserve came into power. And it never would have happened apart from him signing it into law. It was one of the most egregious and horrible things that ever happened. If you're not familiar with it, the Federal Reserve is not federal, and it's not a reserve. It's not part of the government. It is an independent banking system owned by foreigners that took over our economy. And so that happened on his watch. And before he died, he realized it. And there's a quote from him. Didn't have time to get it today. But he said, "I have ruined the country unknowingly," when he signed the Federal Reserve. So these are things that we need to know as we're going forward. When she mentioned these guys, I'm just trying to elaborate a little more, give you a little more information so you can see to the degree that we started in a downward trend with these presidents. And after them, it didn't get better. It got worse. You had Lyndon Baines Johnson. You had Jimmy Carter. You live through it.
The progressives said they would meet all our needs and fix all our problems: poverty, illiteracy, greed, too many children, people who don't like immigrants, accidents at home, accidents at work, working conditions, unfair wages, lack of equal opportunity, overwork, underwork, bad investments, bad food, bad medicine, disease, injury, sickness, old age, and everything else. They claimed they would make business and commerce and agriculture fair by having the federal government control it all.
She's silent. She's been listening to the debates recently.
Yeah.
They got the fix for everything. Of course, any candidate that gets up there and says, "I'm going to do this, that, this, that," and it sounds like, "Oh, isn't it going to be great," is an outward acknowledgement that he's not paying any attention to the Constitution. Because the purpose and the duty of the government, spelled out in the Constitution, is to protect and defend our rights, so that we can produce for ourselves, so we can make our own decisions, so we can take us as far as our initiative and our brains and our talent can take us. Just leave us alone and protect our rights. That's what it's for. But what she's saying and what you see here, experience in our own time, is they would have you think that the government is the problem of the government's purpose is to solve the problems of the people. Even, recently in Flint, Michigan, they had the problem with the water. And what did everybody blamed who? The government. Well, it's the government's fault. It's not the government's especially the federal government, it's not the federal government's duty to go in there and take care of those issues. The people need to take care of themselves. One reason that they have these problems is because of the onerous restrictions and the shoddy workmanship and the lackadaisical attitude of people in government. Because, see, once you're in government, it's very difficult to get rid of a bad apple. So if there was not involvement in there to begin with, then they could hold people accountable. If they weren't doing their job, they could easily ask them and get someone in there, they would. But everybody's looking to the government for this.
Mike?
Yes?
It's probably twice as bad now as when I was in college, but teachers have been made a dupe for the government. They taught, and, you know, these were godlike people, Horace Mann, Dewey, the whole bit. But they taught us, actually, a curriculum of secondary, you have to educate the whole child. I don't know how many times that was said, over and over.
I spent about 2 or 3 hours researching about the different departments that are in government. Just under the executive branch, there's 15 departments. Now, these are like the Department of Education, the Department of Agriculture. There's 15 of them. Each one of them have a secretary at the head of each department that is part of the cabinet of the president. And when I just kind of zeroed in on the Department of Education. And I have it on a PowerPoint, but I don't want to interrupt this tonight to do it. But I'm going to do it maybe next time or the time after. I have a PowerPoint already showing the unbelievable amount of money and energy and waste that goes into these departments. And I would challenge you to go into the Constitution and find anywhere that it grants the government the right to set up these departments. I'll just tell you this much. The Department of Education in 2013, their budget was $77.4 billion. That was in 2013. And I explained that a little more, but that is one of the ones that I'm more familiar with because I did a lot of research on it today. How much $77.4 billion is? Well, there's $1,000 million in $1 billion. In other words, if you had a $1 million bill, it would take 1,000 of them to make $1 billion. This is $77 billion. I narrowed it down. If you were paying out $77.4 billion, it would take if you go to the teller and say, "I'd like to get $77.4 billion in $100 bills, please." You know how many $100 bills it would take? Huh? $774 million. That's going to take a while, isn't it? You better pack your lunch. Anyway, we'll get to that soon enough. But what Barbara was saying is how when she was a teacher and the educators were saying you have to educate the entire student, and I'm sure that was just code for all the social and the progressive ideas that they had.
So, it was the political progressives of the early 1900s who transformed the federal government into the Frankensteinian monster of today. It benefits some people, welfare parasites, people with government jobs, labor unions, and...
Would you say she's a little bit unconcerned about being politically correct? When was the last time you heard somebody say welfare parasites?
Obama donors at the expense of others and regulates us all so it can protect us from the risks and uncertainties of life and make everything fair.
Now that's very profound what Jesus said. One reason the government gets by with doing all this because they're saying it's for your own good. And they try to protect us from the exigencies of life, the risks of life. Government has taken upon itself to protect you from all of the normal things that happen in a lifetime. And, of course, that was never, it has never and will never be its job to do that. But they get by with it. You remember when they bailed out, what was it, in 2008, that they bailed out the bankers to the tune of something like $800 billion? The banksters that drove their banks into insolvency because of their greed and because of their ignorance, it was upon them. They were the ones that did it. The citizens had nothing to do with it. But then, without even putting it to the people, the Congress decided to bail them out with our money. That what they have taken from us by force, they gave to the bankers. And then to add insult to injury, after they had done that, we found out that they were still giving the heads of the bankers that caused this millions upon million dollars of bonuses. What do they think we are, the people? Do they think that we're all just completely void of even the most fundamental understanding and reasoning? But what did they tell us? What was it that they thought would calm the masses? They said, oh, if we don't do that, it's going to be worse than if we don't. That was it. No explanation. They say, we're required to do it because if we don't do it, the economy is going to be worse, so we'll go ahead and do it.
Too big to fail.
Yeah, they're too big to fail. And so I'm just elaborating a little bit on what she's saying there, that the government today is expected to take care of each individual from cradle to grave in any of the exigencies of life that may come in, whether it might be an accident, whether it might be poor health, sickness, whatever it may be. Maybe you're losing your job, whatever. They're going to take care of it. And of course, they don't mention the costs. And I'm not talking about money costs. I'm talking about the cost of your freedom. They can't help you in that to that extent without taking away your freedom and controlling everything, which is what the design is today.
They claim the right to determine what is in the public interest and have the federal government implement their conceptions of what advances the public interest. So the federal government...
It's gone again?
The volume is gone.
Is there a wire there you can wiggle? Go over there and tap that again, Paul. Did they say they were getting it for a moment?
I'm not hearing it.
Oh.
Yeah, it was working, and then it went away, and then it came back.
Is it when you stop it?
It's not coming in here. I can hear it, but it's not coming out on the earphones. I'm sorry, Mike.
That's all right. Well, I want the people out there to hear it as well. Well, can they hear me talking? They can't even hear me? Those speakers aren't working. Do y'all hear me through these speakers? I mean, when I'm speaking. Try unplugging the sound.
There, now it's working again. It's going on and off.
Oh, okay. It's working right now?
Yes.
Okay.
Sorry.
Well, if they're hearing me. If they're hearing me now, we apologize for the sound coming in and out. We have no idea what it's about. We have a microphone taped to the speaker over here, so it shouldn't be a problem. Are y'all hearing me through these speakers now? Are y'all? Huh? You're hearing me through there?
I'm hearing here.
But y'all hear me anyway, don't you?
No, yeah.
But I don't know where it's coming from. I can't tell.
Okay. Well, we'll press on. You're hearing me now. Okay.
was no longer limited by the enumerated powers itemized in the Constitution, but followed the will of the people as expressed by their representatives in Congress.
If the will of the people is contrary to the Constitution, what should the representatives in Congress do? That's a loaded question. Yeah. If the will of the people is contrary to the Constitution, what should those in office do?
Amend the Constitution, a legal thing, isn't it?
Well, amend it, of course, that's a long process. But no matter what it is, they can't operate outside of their oath of office in continuing to abide and support and defend the Constitution. But today, it seems to be the will of the people. Maybe I shouldn't say most Americans, but a great number of Americans think that if the will of the people is to do whatever it may be, that the representatives are required to do it. They are required to answer to the people. But if what the people want to do is something that is outside the enumerated power for them to do, they are required to say no. Now, we can amend the Constitution if you want to do it, and then we can lawfully and constitutionally do it. But just because you want it doesn't mean it's going to happen. It's got to be an enumerated power.
The federal government thus usurped a blank check to fill out any way they want. The regulatory welfare state is immoral and is destructive of the hallowed purpose for which the federal government was created. God never gave us the right to have governments give us an advantage over others, to be free from the challenges of life, to be protected from the consequences of our own actions, and to have others forced to pay our living expenses and subsidize our vices.
This would be a good time to remind you that the government, whether it's federal, state, or local, has zero amount of funds. The government is not in the business of creating funds outside. Well, they can tax you, but they have no funds to begin with. They have to take funds for whatever they're going to do from the people, or they have to borrow it, or they have to print the money for it.
They don't have any production, basically.
They have no production. There's no way for them to produce money. They can take money. They can take money from us in taxes, and they can borrow money. When I'm saying money, I'm using that term very loosely, because what we have in our pockets are debt notes backed by nothing. It's fiat money. Or they can print money. But when they do that, I could get bogged down here, but I'm just going to keep it really short. The Constitution says that we are to operate on gold and silver coin. Why did they do that? And by the way, are we doing that?
No.
They did for a long time. For about Lincoln issued some greenbacks during the Second War of Independence. But the reason the Constitution did that is because when you have currency based on intrinsic value like gold or silver that is stable, then you can't inflate it. And if they had money, you know, paper money that is backed by gold and silver, which it used to be, then it's not supposed to be inflated. But I don't remember when, Pete, maybe you remember when it was that we got off the gold system. Nixon was one of them, I know that.
Well, Roosevelt
silver
took us off, confiscated the gold.
Yeah,
took it to the federal government, issued money.
Right.
And then Nixon closed the gold window under his administration for people we owed and promised them that their money, paper money, was going to be good, and the gold window would be open for them to redeem the paper for gold, and he closed that and left them destitute too.
Right. So now our money is redeemable by nothing. It actually represents a debt. It's a debt note, a Federal Reserve note. The reason I'm saying this is because in every area that you can think of, whether to be a country, you have to have borders. You have to have sound borders without people just ignoring them and coming into your area. You have to have borders to be a state, to be a nation. And to be a nation that's going to function properly, you have to have something as far as currency is concerned, something that is of value. And ours is designed somewhat like a Ponzi scheme that is eventually going to fall because there's nothing, it's all by debt. And I mentioned the other day about the amount of fund, the amount of dollars, I'll just call them dollars, that are being printed is astronomical. And it still can't keep up with the spending. The amount of taxing, the taxes that the government gets now, is astronomical. The amount that they borrow is astronomical. And all of these things put together, and still we owe close to $19 trillion. I would say that is a government that is out of control. And it's going to cost. You see, this can't go on forever. And rather than the people in office saying, we're going to draw the line here, we're going to stop it and start going the other direction to where we're going to be fiscal responsible about what we do, that's not happening. Not only are we not stopping it, we're not even slowing it down. In fact, it's being accelerated for the last 7 years to the point to where nobody knows what is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. But if you know anything, read anything about the internet, about our economy, they would say, any day, we are at the brink. Sorry to take so long in explaining that, but most people don't recognize how far we are from the Constitution by using fiat money to begin with. They know nothing about the Federal Reserve. They don't know how our system operates, so how can they fix it? That's not for me, by the way. I stole her thunder.
So the president's conception of civil government is morally defective. In order to be the provider of benefits to some, the federal government must violate the God-given property rights of others. It must rob Peter to redistribute to Paul. In order to protect us from the risks and uncertainties of life, including made-up problems such as global warming and lack of medical insurance, it must violate everyone's God-given rights to liberty. Today, the federal government exercises vast powers not delegated in the Constitution, has become an instrument of oppression, injustice, and immorality, and has taken away most of our God-given rights and is conniving to take away our God-given right of self-defense. The federal government was transformed from being the securer of our God-given rights to a weapon used to oppress some of the people for the benefit of other people and to take everybody's liberty away except for those in the ruling class. So, what can we do? Does the creature dictate to the creator? Who created Congress? Who created the executive branch? Who created the judicial branch? We did. Does the creature dictate to the creator? The nullification deniers say yes.
Did you think of that little schematic I made about how we are operating as opposed to the design where you have, first of all, God, then you have the people, then you have the states, and then you have the federal government? That's the way it's designed. But we have taken it upside, completely turned that upside down with the federal government on top. God on the bottom.
They say every law made by Congress, the legislative branch of the federal government, is supreme. And every executive order issued by the president and every word in the code of federal regulations, the executive branch of the federal government, is binding. And the states and we the people must obey. Unless and until five judges on the Supreme Court, the judicial branch of the federal government, say the law or executive order or agency rule is unconstitutional. In other words, only the federal government may question the federal government, and no one may question the Supreme Court.
Now, what she just gave you is the thought pattern of those who are nullification deniers. Those who would say that nullification is illegal because it's not in the Constitution. And I've already covered that with you, if you remember, that first of all, the Constitution does not grant rights. Only God grants rights. The Constitution, especially in the Bill of Rights, recognizes those rights, but nullification is a natural right. It comes from the law of nature, which comes right from God. It is the right of self-defense. And so all what she just laid out there of rolling over and taking anything is the idea of the nullification deniers. That government, when government acts, we are required unconditionally to submit. And when five justices of the Supreme Court rule on a matter, then that's the law of the land and there's nothing else to be said about it. That is the mindset of most nullification deniers.
They insist that the federal government created by the Constitution is the exclusive and final judge of the extent of its powers. And the opinion of five judges is the sole measure of its powers.
If that is true, that the federal government is the sole decision, makes the sole decision as to whether it is operating correctly or not, is that not like the fox being in the hen house and deciding what's going to happen in the hen house? And yet that's what nullification deniers would have to come to that conclusion. The government itself does not decide the limits of the government. It is the Constitution that delineates its limits, and it's the people, the sovereign people, who hold its feet to the fire to do so. Or at least they should.
The nullification deniers repudiate our founding principles. They would return us to the authoritarian governments which plagued Europe for 1,000 years, and we in this country would be ruled by five. But our framers said the federal government is our creature, and each branch is to obey our will as enshrined in this Constitution. Thomas Jefferson said in the Kentucky Resolutions, at the 8th resolution, where powers are assumed which have not been delegated, a nullification of the act is the rightful remedy. That every state has a natural right, in cases not within the compact, to nullify of their own authority all assumptions of power by others within their limits. That without this right, they would be under the dominion absolute and unlimited of whosoever might exercise this right of judgment for them. James Madison
By the way, did you notice who said that in that resolution? Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence. I would assume that he would know what he's talking about. Now she's going to quote James Madison, which is the father of the Constitution.
Commented on this in his Notes on Nullification, written in 1834. Quote, The right of nullification meant by Mr. Jefferson is the natural right, which all admit to be a remedy against insupportable oppression, end quote. Alexander Hamilton said in Federalist Paper number 28 at the last five paragraphs, and I'm condensing, if the representatives of the people betray their constituents, then there is no recourse left but in the exertion of that original right of self-defense, which...
By the way, Hamilton was a Federalist, which means he was, in our day, he would be called one that is for a centralized government. Of course, you had a Federalist and Anti-Federalist. The Anti-Federalist in that day would be more those who were looking at a very strict construction of the Constitution, where the Federalist had more of a leaning toward a centralized government. And even though Hamilton was on that, we would say, more leftist side, you just heard him being quoted about the remedy when the government gets outside of its bounds, is the remedy is self-defense, which is nullification.
Just paramount to all positive forms of government, and which, against the usurpations of the national rulers, may be exerted by the state governments, which will afford complete security against invasions of the public liberty by the national authority. Our framers told the states to resist unconstitutional acts of the federal government.
I think that might be a good one to end on. You might remember that one. Our framers informed the people to resist the oppression of the federal government. Boy, is this foreign to what you've heard or what the mindset of most Americans are? One thing about it, if a person has an open mind and they hear this, I would think that they would feel relief rather than scorn or anger. Why would they be angry? Because it's like grace. Once you understand grace, who would want to resist it? Grace is a phenomenal freedom. It's our security that we have a gracious God and one that is omnipotent, omniscient, and immutable and impossible for Him to lie. I'm kind of looking at grace in the same way that she's looking at what the Constitution actually gives us. She calls it the wonderful instrument, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Once you understand the rights that we have, why would someone want to deny it? And why would someone want to say, no, we have to unconditionally submit to what she calls and described in our place as the Frankensteinian model of government? I don't know why people would want to resist this, because it's freedom. And we worship a God of freedom. And I think when you know the Bible, you get a sense of that freedom. But to put it into practical, pragmatic action is to also know what our Constitution says and the rights that came from God and not the government. That's a good start. Well, we're done for tonight. We're out of time. And we'll continue this next time. Cindy, are they listening to me? Can they still hear me on the live streaming now? Right at this moment?
Yeah.
They can?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, for those who are live streaming, I don't know how many times it cut in and cut out. We're, again, going to try to remedy that. I was told by one person last time they couldn't hear it at all, ever. So we'll work on it, and hopefully you'll be able to hear it next time as well. And if it gets to where you can't hear it at all, maybe I'll just have to go over the notes myself. She's such a phenomenal speaker. I'd like to keep using that if we can. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on freedom, liberty, justice, and what is right. We pray that you will open our mind to these concepts, because they are what our country was founded on, and that you'll give us the insight as how to implement these truths in our life. in our own little realm and periphery of people that we come in contact with. That we will be good and faithful ambassadors for you so that they can know what a phenomenal God we have and all the rights that you have bequeathed to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.